Today we begin a new series on the wonderful book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, open with me to the very first verse of the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans. For almost 2,000 years, God has used this book in wonderful, marvelous ways to bless individual Christians, churches, and even whole nations. Let me begin by recounting a few of the instances in the last 2,000 years. First, about the year 380 AD in North Africa, there was a young 30-year-old man named Aurelius Augustinus, better known as St. Augustine. He was raised by a Christian mother and a non-Christian father. And then as a teenager, he began to get away from his Christian upbringing and went into the world. He sought meaning in philosophy and in cults, and then in a very decadent lifestyle of immorality and drunkenness. But he found no peace for his soul. Then one day he made his way back home, and he was sitting in the garden, wondering, why am I here? Where am I going to next? And he was just sitting there pondering. On the other side of the stone wall, there are some children playing a game. And as children sometimes do, they were singing a little song like children will sing when they jump rope or play hopscotch. And of course, they would be doing this in Latin, so the children were singing Toli Lege, Toli Lege, which means pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine took that as a sign from God. He went into the house and he had a copy of the book of Romans. And at random, he opened it up to this verse, Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And Augustine later said that it was like a thunderbolt from God himself. He took up and read and God spoke to him and he was changed. He believed in Christ. And he wrote this in his autobiography years later. No further would I read, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, by a light, as it were, or security infused into my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. He believed in Jesus Christ, and he was never the same after that. God used Romans. Then about 1,100 years later, in Germany, there was another young man that had been very religious. His name was Martin Luther. He wasn't in North Africa, but he was in Germany. Very religious. He sought peace for his soul as well, but he knew the burden of guilt. He was a monk in the order of St. Augustine and had read Augustine. And he came across a challenging statement in Augustine, where Augustine said, in Romans 1, where God says, the righteousness of God, that's not talking about the righteousness within God whereby he judges sinners, but it's a righteousness God gives to those that believe in Jesus Christ and they are justified. And that this is the verse that God used to change Martin Luther, Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now listen to Martin Luther's testimony of how God used that verse to change him. Quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean the righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas the righteousness of God had once filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. The thunderbolt of Romans struck again. Ah, but the story is not over. 1734, up in New England, Northamptonshire to be precise, there was a young preacher named Jonathan Edwards. And he had noticed that in his small church there was a cold orthodoxy. It didn't have the vibrancy of the founding fathers of the original Pilgrim Puritans, but though people said they believed the right thing, there was little evidence of it. And the young people in particular would say, "Oh, parson, I was baptized as a baby and I'm not living in flagrant sin, so I guess I'm right with God." And very few could testify to a life-changing, born-again experience. And then in that spring, a young lady died, a teenager, and then another one and another one. And the young people began to wonder, that might happen to me. Am I really right with God? And they kept coming to church in tears, listening closely. And God put on Jonathan Edwards' heart to preach a series based in Romans on justification by faith. And then gradually, several were converted, and then more. Some of the boys were converted, some of the young men. Revival struck in that church and began to spread throughout Massachusetts, down to Connecticut, Rhode Island, New York, and it spread throughout the eastern seaboard in what is known as the Great Awakening. And it gets back to the book of Romans. 4 years later, over in England, May 24th, another young man named John Wesley was dramatically changed by Romans. He had been trained at Oxford, brilliant mind. He became a missionary to the American Indians. But then he realized he had never been saved. And so on the boat back in despair, he wrote in his journal, "I came to convert the Indians, but Lord, who will convert me? I am not justified. I am still a lost sinner." And so on May 24th of that year, he wandered into a little church and sat at the back. And listen to his testimony later. He said, "I went unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And after that, John Wesley and his brother Charles Wesley and their friend George Whitfield were not only soundly converted, became great preachers in a parallel revival in England, parallel to the Great Awakening. This would be called the Evangelical Awakening. One more story. 100 years later, in the 1820s and 30s, a cold orthodoxy had grown in Switzerland, France, the Netherlands, even in churches that had been previously very orthodox, and many of them even wandered into liberalism. God raised up two brothers, Baptists from Scotland, James and Robert Haldane, and they traveled over to Switzerland. Switzerland was no longer the country of Calvin and Calvinism, but liberalism had taken over. So the Haldane brothers came there and they found a small group of true believers and they began to preach to them. And Robert in particular began a series, you guessed it, on Romans. And again, God's lightning struck. People were converted. They said, "This is not what we have been taught in our liberal churches." And they put their noses in the book of Romans and studied it. And God blessed that series of messages on Romans. And revival struck. And the French called it Le Réveil, the revival. And it spread to France and to the Netherlands, even parts of Germany. And it all got back to a rediscovery of God's truth in the book of Romans. America, in fact, the whole world needs to rediscover the book of Romans. Frederick Godet, who was converted in Le Réveil, wrote and said that the book of Romans is the cathedral of Christian faith. John Calvin said, when anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. The English poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge said, it is the profoundest piece of writing in existence. And then back to Martin Luther and the preface to his epistle, his commentary on the epistle to Romans, which was read to John Wesley, he said this, this epistle is the real chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, which indeed deserves that a Christian not only know it word for word by heart, but deal with it daily as with daily bread of the soul. For it can never be read or considered too much or too well. And the more it is handled, the more delightful it becomes and the better it tastes. God blesses the book of Romans. It was not only Paul's theological masterpiece, it is, as it were, the heart of the gospel, and it unravels the wonderful truths that God reveals to us. Let me read you a sampling of just a few of the great verses in Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is just a sampling of some of the great verses, the diamonds that lay, as it were, in the field of the book of Romans. So with your Bible open, we begin today with chapter 1, verse 1, with an introduction. And then for the next few months, perhaps as many as 100 messages, verse by verse, through the book of Romans. Now today we'll concentrate on just one verse. But we will not do just one verse at a time, but God willing, we'll cover every verse, and from time to time, we will just settle on one verse. Verse 1 begins, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It's my conviction that every Christian should do an in-depth study of Romans at least once in his life. 15 years ago, I took us through 99 messages on the book of Romans. Only a few of us were here then that are here now, so it's time to do it again. I knew a professor at a seminary that taught word by word through the book of Romans 30 times. You say, what's special about that? He did it verse by verse in Greek, and he memorized the whole book of Romans. And I have met others that don't know a word of Greek, but they have actually memorized every word in this wonderful book. It begins with the word Paul. And as John MacArthur would say, stop right there. Let's identify who this man was that is writing not only his masterpiece, but this crown jewel of the epistles. His name is Paul, but it was originally Saul, named after the first king of Israel. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he describes himself in the book of Philippians. He had been what I call a rabid rabbi. What do I mean? The Bible says he was breathing out hatred against the early Christians, persecuting them, having them arrested, tortured, and even killed. And he had authority to do that. He was a man out of control. He was an arch anti-Christian, conducting an inquisition to round up the heretics and to teach them what he thought was the way to be righteous. He was a legalistic Pharisee, he said. He thought he was earning his way to heaven by obeying the law of God. And when he didn't obey, he would do the sacrifices. Oh, what a good man I am. God's got to accept me, he thought. But he was seething with self-righteousness. And as he later said, God was not pleased with that. That was putrid in God's nose and ugly in his sight. But he needed to be changed to see it from God's point of view. And God did that on the road outside Damascus. It's recorded 3 times in the book of Acts. He was dramatically converted. And he threw away the rags, the filthy garbage of his self-righteousness. And he put on the beautiful robe of Christ's righteousness. He was justified and was never the same again after that. And then God made him an apostle, a traveling preacher. And he traveled around the Roman Empire on 3 missionary journeys. And then as he was in his 3rd trip, he planned to go down to Jerusalem and there from there to Rome and then from there to Spain. He mentions that later in Romans. But God changed the course of his life a 2nd time. God changes the course of our life. Lay the course of your life before God and say, God, I will go anywhere you want me to go. Do anything you want me to do. I'm yours. And God might change your path and move you around and do unexpected things. He did that in Paul's life. He wanted to go to Jerusalem and to Rome as a free man, but God did it in a very ironic way. He went to Jerusalem, but he was arrested by the Jews, put on trial. He appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen. And guess what? The Roman Empire gave him a free trip to Rome. He didn't even have to pay for it. And he was a galley slave. And when he landed there, he was eventually put on trial. But before he went to Jerusalem, while he was still in Corinth, Greece, God put it on his heart to write to the Christians in Rome that he had never met, that he wanted to meet, and he later did meet. They welcomed him there. And this is the book that he wrote to them. He had never been to Rome before, but some Christians were already there. You say, well, how would they become Christians? Was it Peter went there? That's what the Catholic Church says. Catholic Church says Peter was there for 25 years as the Pope. Well, Peter probably did later make it there, but he was not the first Pope. Acts 2 gives us the clue that when Peter and the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost and the church was born, it says that there were Jews from different parts of the Roman Empire. It mentions 18 different places, including Rome. And many of them believed and went back to Rome. They preached. Jews and Gentiles became saved. And now Paul was going to be with them. But first he writes a letter to them, as it were, to prepare the way for him. Now let's look at the setting. Jewish Christians had tended to be somewhat legalistic. They brought in some of the old Pharisaism with them. You read about that in Acts chapter 15. So Paul has to address that in Romans, the relationship of Christians to the law. We're freed from its condemnation, but we're freed to obey it. On the other hand, Gentile Christians didn't have that background, so they tended to be somewhat lax with their holiness. Paul had to address that also in the book of Romans, and also address how do they harmonize Jews and Christians and Gentiles now in the one body of Christ. But there's a bigger question. The question isn't just simply, how is it that some Jews and Gentiles are saved and not others? He gives the answer in Romans 9. But he answers the bigger question, how can anybody become right with God, whether he's Jew or Gentile? Having been a Pharisee, he believed God is righteous and God is holy and God will punish sin. But before his conversion, he had the wrong answer. The answer he thought was, God gave us the law. If we obey it, we'll be forgiven. You see, if we break it, that's sin. But if we obey it, that's the cure. And a lot of people still think that today. They say if we have more good deeds than bad, we will be saved. That's not the answer. The law condemns us. It does not save us. And so many people today are no different than Paul before his conversion. They need to read the book of Romans. But the question remains, how can a man be right with God? He's not born right with God. He's born a sinner. And he goes through his whole life committing more and more sins, adding to his guilt. And he deserves the wrath of God. 2,000 years before this, Job wrestled with that and asked the question, how can a man be just with God? Think about that. I challenge you. How can sinful human beings be put right with God? In the lobby, we have a stack of little books that we give out called Right with God by John Blanchard. And the problem is greater than people think. If you were to take a clipboard and interview people on the street and say, what do you think is the major problem facing mankind? What's the biggest problem you'll face? They'll say, oh, terrorism, the economy, politics, racial strife, family problems. Well, all those are real problems. But that's not the big problem. The big problem is we are guilty sinners against a holy God. We are not right with God. We are wrong with God. So the question is, how can we be made with God? And only God can give us the answer and put us right with God. Now, by right with God, I mean we need to be reconciled with our Maker, because we are enemies with God. This is what the book of Romans teaches us. We are enemies of God. Whereas Jonathan Edwards says there is a mutual loathing between God and man. God hates our sins, and because of our sins, we are at enmity with God. We are God haters. That's the dilemma that mankind faces. Not only in this life, but in the next. Because we will die and face an angry, righteous God that will punish sinners. He doesn't simply sweep sin under the carpet. So there is the problem. How can we be reconciled with God? And then secondly, once we are reconciled with God, how do we live right with God? This is why God gave us the Bible and the book of Romans in particular. How can we be just with God? And then how can we live right with God? Skip down to verse 17. This is the keynote of the whole book. In it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now that's the keynote of the beautiful concert that Paul writes under the inspiration of God that we know is the Epistle to the Romans. Let me briefly give you an overview or a summary of this. And by that I'm introducing you to this principle. When you study a book of the Bible, can you summarize it? Can you outline it? Can you summarize the whole Bible in an outline form? Well, here's an outline. Paul begins with some initial words in chapter 1, and then he says the answer to the big dilemma is found in verse 16 and 17, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Verse 18, he begins to tell us, what is the problem? Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So up to chapter 3, verse 20, he describes the problem. He says, all of us are guilty sinners. We are unrighteous. We deserve to be punished. It says here, we are under the wrath of God, which hangs over all of us like a razor sharp sword that will come down and punish us one day. Because God is righteous, he has to punish sin. And we are guilty and we are without hope. All of us deserve to be punished. And that includes us today, ladies and gentlemen. We too need to see the problem. And the problem is not economic, political, relational, psychological, or any other thing. It is theological. It is spiritual. It is religious. Our big problem is that we need God. We need to be put right with God. We need to see that. And we need to share this problem with other people. When we talk to them and share them with them the gospel, we first have to give the diagnosis of the problem. Remember that when you have an opportunity to talk with your friends, your relatives, classmates, neighbors. Tell them what the problem is and say, the problem is we are not right with God. We are guilty. And that is our problem. Sin, death, and eternal punishment. Now that's the problem. Do you see it? We know what it's like to be in a doctor's office and the doctor says, it's not good. I've got your test results. I've got the x-rays. It's not good. You've got a fatal disease. Some of us know what that's like to hear him say, you've got cancer, you've got leukemia, you've got heart disease. And that gets your attention when he says, this is a fatal condition. And then you say, Doc, is there any cure? And he says, yes, there is. Radiation, chemotherapy, surgery, whatever, medication. The problem facing all of us from the moment we're conceived in our mother's womb is that we have a fatal disease called sin. That's bad news. The Bible tells us we're guilty. But then God gives us the good news. The word is gospel, where God says, but there is a cure. God's cure. Has not hit you that you are in trouble with God. You're an enemy with God. You're facing eternal wrath in eternal hell fire. Has that hit you and woken you up? You see, even before we see the answer, we need to be woken up to the danger we are facing. And so that's what Paul says in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of chapter 3. And he says this applies to both the Jews that have the law and the Gentiles that don't have the law. That is the law of Moses codified in the Ten Commandments. Then starting in verse 21 of chapter 3, he begins to give us the answer. And that's the kernel, the heart of the gospel in the Bible. God's provision for man's need of salvation. And it's summed up in the gospel, and it's summed up in Jesus Christ. Not our self-righteousness, not our dedication, promises to be a better boy, a good woman. It's in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. It says in chapter 3, we are justified by His blood, by His death, by His resurrection, by Him and Him alone. It's by Christ, not by us, not by our parents or by anybody else. It's by Jesus Christ. And the key word Paul keeps using over and over again is the word justification. And in the original Greek, there's the play on the word because it could be translated as either righteousness or justice, justification, to make righteous, to justify. All of these are themes that he is developing in the book of Romans. How can we be right with God? How can a guilty sinner be pronounced just? The answer is in Jesus Christ. He became our substitute. He bled, He died, He rose in our place. He gives us His righteousness because He took the punishment for our sins. That's the good news. So how do we receive it? Paul labors the point over and over again. He says it's not by good works. It's not by moralism, not by anything we do. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. I ask you on God's behalf, have you believed? Have you been justified by this gospel, by this wonderful news about the person and work of Jesus Christ? And then Paul especially describes this in chapter 4 by saying, it's always been by faith in Christ, by grace alone, in the old covenant and in the new, by Abraham, David, and Moses, and other ones. And so that's the answer that Paul lays down. And of course, we need to examine our hearts and say, do I truly believe this? Do I truly believe in Jesus Christ? Have I been justified? Am I right with God? Then in chapter 6 to 8, Paul follows through and says how we are to now live righteously by faith once we are justified. We're not able to do that before we're justified, but now that we're justified, what then? What are the implications, the ramifications, the applications for living right with God? For example, chapter 6 and 7, what is our relationship to sin now that we are saved? What is the relationship to God and to His law? How can we know for sure that we are right with God? Then we come to chapter 8. What are some of the blessings that we can enjoy and live now that we are right with God? Romans 8 is, as it were, the Mount Everest of this wonderful book. And it's filled with a cornucopia of wonderful blessings of being justified. Then Paul wades into some very theologically deep chapters, chapters 9 to 11, where he looks at the future of Israel, what about the Gentiles? And then he kind of steps back and gets the big scope. What is God doing not only with Jew and Gentile, Christian and non-Christian, but what is God's cosmological blueprint? What's the bottom line for everything? And of course, he tells us it's the glory of God. And then in the last section, chapters 12 to 16, he then gives over and over again a list of various practical implications now that we're right with God. For example, relationship with other Christians in the body of Christ. How to use spiritual gifts. What is our relationship with non-Christians? Even a few things concerning family life. And the glorious freedom of being a Christian. And then he concludes with a chapter of greetings and a wonderful benediction. That's just a brief overview of the book of Romans. I don't know who it was that came up with it, but I learned as a young Christian an even shorter summary, and maybe some of you have heard of it, called the Romans Road. And it's a short outline taken from the book of Romans that you can share in spreading the gospel with someone. And it's based upon five verses in the book of Romans. The first one is chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You can tell that to somebody and say, have you ever broken God's law? And they say, well, nobody's perfect. And you can say, everybody has sinned and we are guilty. And then you bring them to the second verse, chapter 5, verse 8. God commends his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That first verse tells us the problem. This tells us the answer. God still loves us even when we were sinners. And he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to die for our sins, to take our punishment so that we could be justified. Doesn't end there. The third verse is chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, a person might say, yes, I'm a sinner, so what? Then you can say, but this verse says, the wages of sin is death. Wages is something you've earned. You've earned a death penalty and eternal wrath in hell. But, as this verse says, the free gift of God is eternal life in heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift, unearned by us, because Christ earned it and he gives it to us absolutely freely. Ah, but how do we receive it? Here we come to the fourth and fifth verses, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You shall be justified, free from the penalty of sin, and you will then be right with God. So that's another short summary of Romans. Let's move on now, go back to chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll cut this verse up into bite-sized pieces as we conclude this morning. Notice what Paul says here. He identifies himself, Paul, and then he says four things about himself that have some application for us as well. He says, Paul, number one, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, when he wrote this in Greek, he used the Greek word doulos, which is better translated as slave. That has no rights. He totally belongs to somebody else. Another word could have been used that would be better translated as bondservant, but he says a slave. He says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're a slave of Jesus Christ, but you weren't always like that. The Bible says we were born slaves of sin and of Satan. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He that commits sin is a slave of sin. And we're slaves of the devil. We're born, as it were, with the shackles of sin engulfing us. And we cannot extricate ourselves. But then, when we are saved and justified, we are freed from the devil's slavery But that doesn't mean we're totally free and we're now our own master and we can do whatever we jolly well please. No, no. He examines this over in Romans 6 and 7 and says, we are now slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves that are willing to serve him out of gratitude and out of love. So we've been transformed from one slavery to another. To be a slave of Satan or any other mere man is a disgrace. But can you hear what Paul is saying in Romans? To be a slave of Jesus Christ is not a disgrace, it's an honor. One of the early Christians after the New Testament said, it is a greater honor to be a slave of Jesus than to be the emperor of the Roman Empire. And that's true today. But there's something else. And Paul, being a former rabbi, knowing his Old Testament, probably whole chapters in Hebrew, when he said he is a slave, the Jewish Christians would say, yes, he's thinking of a certain kind of Jewish slave that the Bible allowed in the Old Covenant, and it was this. We're told about in Exodus 21, if a person couldn't pay off his debts, he was hopelessly in debt, they put him under a certain temporary slavery for so many years, and then when that time was up on the Jubilee year, he was given freedom, his debt was completely paid off and forgiven. But it says, what if this man didn't want to go free? You'd say, of course he'd want to go free. It says, in certain cases, a man would say, I'm free, but I don't want to leave my master. He is a good master. I want to serve him. In fact, it says, I love my master. So what they would do is they'd take the man, they'd go through a little ritual, take him over to a door, put his earlobe against it, and drive a nail through it like ear piercing, and they'd put a little earring in there. And this would be proof that he'd say, I will serve my master, not out of a debt that's already been paid, but out of gratitude and love. Brethren, this is what we are as Christians. The debt has been paid by Jesus. We are forgiven all of our sins, but out of gratitude, we want to serve the Lord Jesus. Or like that slave says, I love my master. We're love slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the shackles of sin have been broken, but we're wrapped up in chains of love, never to be broken. We say, I will serve him for the rest of my life out of grateful love. Listen to what the great Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this. He is a bond slave in the sense that anyone in love is always a bond slave to the one he loves. He is captivated. He is captured. Or as it says in the Song of Solomon, he has stolen my heart away. I am his and he is mine. And we are bound permanently in a bond of love. Secondly, Paul says he was called to be an apostle. Now, he will later describe the call in chapters 8 and 10. When you look at the Gospels, you find that there's a general call that goes out to all people. Many are called, few are chosen. But that's a resistible call. But in the epistles, you find an irresistible special call. And that's what he's referring to here. Over in 1 Peter, it's called a holy calling. It's an irresistible one that God backs up with invincible grace. And we are called to become disciples. Paul was called to be an apostle. We are called to be disciples. We are drafted into God's army to become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, Paul says he is called to be an apostle. Now, that wasn't to replace Judas, who hanged himself, but he was, as it were, the 13th apostle, equal to the other 12. He uses the word apostolos, which means a sent out one. Now, we don't have those kind of apostles here today. Catholic Church says, yes, we have 3,000 of them called bishops. And sadly, some Protestant churches say, well, we have apostles as well, not equal to these. Today, we have preachers and we have missionaries that are sent out, but nobody that is equal to the apostles. Paul was the last of them. But in another sense, all Christians are sent out ones. Now, look at the irony of this. We are called in salvation, and then we are sent out with the gospel. Just like Paul was called in, he was sent out. God calls us in by the Spirit. He equips us and says, now you go and share this wonderful truth of the gospel with others. Fourthly and lastly, Paul says he is separated to the gospel of God. Now in the Greek, the word there is a play on the word for Pharisee. You see, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word farash, which means the separated ones. And they were so proud, as it says in the book of Isaiah, we are holier than thou. Well, that's a bunch of baloney, Paul said. That's self-righteousness. They are not the truly separated ones. They are not separated from sin. They're filled with pride. But now Paul says, I am truly separated from sin. I have been sanctified. I have been saved. I am a new person. I am a truly separated one. And brethren, that applies to us as well. When God saves you, he separates you from sin and forgiving you. Yes, you still have indwelling sin, but you are separated from sin's power and its guilt. And then in heaven one day, you will be separated from its very presence. We are separated ones. And on the road to heaven, we are to live separated lives, different from the world, lives of sanctification. And then lastly, Paul says we are separated to the gospel of God. He was separated and ordained as an apostle to preach the gospel. We have been commissioned also with the same gospel. There is only one gospel. The gospel that Paul preached, we are to preach. We are to live. We are to share with others. Notice what he says. It's the gospel of God. Not the gospel of self-worth, self-righteousness, self-esteem, or any such things as that. It's the gospel from God and about God. And the word there for gospel means good news. It's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best news human ears have ever heard. Later, Paul calls it my gospel. He believed it, and he preached it. John MacArthur has recently written a new book with the title, The Gospel According to Paul. I read it, and I recommend it. And I chose that title for this morning's message, The Gospel According to Paul. So for the next few months, we will be studying it verse by verse. It has 16 chapters, 433 verses, and something like 7,100 words. And by God's grace, we will go through it all, week by week. I encourage you to read ahead, and if you'd like to, even take notes. Read a good book on this. Brethren, God has given us this wonderful book of Romans, and what a privilege it will be to study it by his grace for the coming months. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. We ask that you would take us into the depths of its truths. And if it has not yet changed any of us here, we pray that that same lightning of Romans that hit Augustine and it hit Martin Luther and John Wesley and others would strike grace into our hearts as well. Thank you for the book of Romans. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.